our attention on 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up in the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it may depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The paradox of the Christian life. Let's now turn also to 1 John and read about the beautiful love of the Savior and of his children. 7 through the end. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Beloved congregation, it was 2008 and Jerry Bridges was speaking on a conference. He was speaking about the text that we have before us tonight. And what he was saying was drawn from a book, Communion with God, by John Owen, the Puritan. At a certain moment, he asked this question. Based on what Owen wrote, he said, how would you answer this question? The greatest burden and sorrow you can lay as believers on the Father. The greatest unkindness you can do to Him is what? What would you say? The greatest burden that you can lay upon the Heavenly Father. Is it to commit a scandalous sin? Is it to have some kind of moral failure? He said, and he was echoing Owen in his book there, the answer is really that we don't believe that He loves us. That's the answer that Owen gives. Now, then Bridges began to explain that so many people doubt indeed that whether God loves me. He said, often there are two reasons for that. Only two reasons. First one, I'm such a sinner. I'm such a sinner. How can God love me? Such a sinner. And the second reason that he gave was, well, look at my life. There are so many difficulties and trials. Is God against me? God must be against me. Otherwise, He would not lead me into those difficulties and trials. I know some of you have those doubts. Maybe more than I know. So we are going to study prayerfully, hopefully with the help of the Holy Spirit tonight. We pray for that. Continue our studies in 2 Corinthians 5, and we will discover some answers about the Christian and the Christian life, and about forgiveness and about the love of Jesus Christ, as we point you to our text in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 through 16. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. In these verses we hear about the love, the constraining love of Jesus Christ, about his death and the power of his resurrection, and how that works itself into the life of a Christian. Our theme then is dying love. First of all, we consider his death, Christ's death, and his amazing love that is shown in that death. And then we consider how that works itself out in the life of a Christian. Because it brings life, true life. And then we consider how we can know, how can we know that he loves us? How can that become a more encouraging, motivating power in our lives? A reality, a true enjoyment. Now, when we come to our text and we begin to read, for the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We are immediately confronted, whether we like it or not, with that question that has been going around for years in the church. The question, who is the all? Who are those all? Sometimes we hear people say, God loves you, or some people say, God loves all. How do we see that? The answer, does God love all, is yes or no, and no, because it all depends on how you define that word love. If we define it as common grace, that comes to us regardless whether we believe in Jesus Christ or whether we are sinning against Him or whether we are unbelievers. You can say in that sense the common grace, the love of God comes to all people. Because His overflowing goodness reaches into the whole wide world. He is so amazingly good that He cares for those who rebel against Him. He's amazingly good. I think we would easily lose our patience. We would have to do the same that God is doing. But how do we define those all? Because the Bible does talk indeed about election. This morning we heard something about that too. That we should not bother about that question too much. But what do we do when Arminians come to this text and say, yes, all is all, right? How do we do that? What do we say? How do we answer? Well, the question is, if we listen to this verse, then we listen to that little word, then. Then are all dead. Now, we need to know that means consequences. As a result, are all dead. Christ died. And the result is the dying of all. And that's speaking about a death to sin. Not about physical death here. And then we need to notice another thing, but we can't see it in the English. But when we read in the Greek, we see here a little word, the, inserted in the text. It says, let me put those two words in there. If one died for all, consequently, the all are dead. Now, that doesn't make sense in our language. That's why it's not there. But it shows here that Christ died for those who He came to save. Not just for a general all. Instead of those, these are specific, particular people. And then we look at what Paul says in these verses, surrounding verses, about these people. Paul shows us from the surrounding verses, these people are those who have died, verse 14, our text. Not dead in trespasses and sins, but dead unto sin. Verse 15, who will now learn to live no longer for themselves. It's a learning process, let me stress that. Verse 17, those are the ones who are in Christ now, through faith. United to Him, connected to Him, unbreakably. And those are the people, as we hope to consider next week, who are the new creatures. Verse 17. And they were part of this world, to whom God says, God so loved this world, this sinful world, that He gave His only begotten Son to them. And now they have been reconciled through the blood of His Son. They've come to trust and embrace this Son, this Gospel. This has become their life, their motivating force. They've seen their sin and they say, I need this Savior. Reconciled. They're saved by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, those who believe are the elect. They are the all that this text is talking about. But yet, the offer comes to all of us, as we heard this morning. It is sincere offer. God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. His well-beloved Son, the Son of His love. And He says to you and me tonight, if you have not been reconciled, if you have not been given to trust in Him, be ye reconciled with God, because He puts the responsibility completely with you. So that you would run and say, Lord, I have empty hands, I have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling. Fill my hands, fill my heart. I have nothing, I have only sin to offer to the Savior. And that's what happens in regeneration. God makes us alive. That's a miracle of His grace. He gives us that gift of true faith. And we now are then connected. Believers are connected to Jesus Christ. All that Jesus Christ has becomes ours. And all that we have, our poverty, our sin, our weakness, our deadness, we give to Him. It's like a vine and branches. We know that, right? John 15, the vine, the true vine. When we are connected to Him, we draw from Him, from His life-giving energy, from His life-giving flow. We are united to Him. He died to give life. And keeping this picture in mind, we listen to the words of Romans 6, where Paul says, "For if we have been planted together, that is engrafted in the likeness of His death, so we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." What is he saying here? That what has happened to Christ has happened to those who trust in Him. That what happened, dying on the cross, happened to the believer. Because they are connected. When He rose again, in power, the believer rose again. So that we now truly can say, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Him. When He was crucified, I was crucified unto sin. Nevertheless, I live. How do you live, Paul? I live by the faith of the Son of God. Of the Son of God. His faithfulness. And what do we know about that? What He did there on the cross. Well, that cross shows me He loves me. He who loved me and gave Himself for me. What happened to Christ is given to the believer who comes with poverty and empty hands and sins to this rich Savior. And when you taste from this amazing love, it's going to be a motivating force in your life. For the love of Christ constrains me. I thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. Do you see that? There's unity. He loves me. He loves me personally. He's died for me on that cross. And from that cross you see an ocean of love to conquer your heart. So let's go to that suffering Savior for a moment in our mind's eye and ponder the things that we already know about Him. Things we need to be reminded of over and over. And may the Lord, as we do so, make it new to us. That He says, yes, I can see it. And that the power of the Holy Spirit comes and grips our heart and say, this is for you, this is for you. The cross, beloved, is not a beautiful place. In our minds we can have cleansed it a little bit, but it was a place of torture. It was there where God the Father came and put a cup of wrath in the hands of our Savior. Here you have the cup. Next week we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What kind of cup is He going to hand out? Not a cup of wrath. No, He says, here is my cup of salvation. I hope we take it with wonder and amazement and in peace and humility. Because that cup, beloved, from our Savior was a foaming cup with the wrath of God overflowing. It was terror. Bitter, terribly bitter, it had dregs in it. It was the cup that sinners for whom he died deserved to drink to the last drop. And think about it. Then the Savior, he knows that he has to suffer. He talks about that several times to his disciples. And then we read that he sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to receive that cup. To take it and to drink it. To the very dregs. And as he looks a little bit in that cup there in that dark garden of Gethsemane, he staggers. He staggers at that cup. It disturbs him in his soul. He says, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." It's like Satan is jumping on him. And the pains of hell come upon him. And the forsakenness grips him. He begins to take, as it were, already a sip right there of that cup. And what happens? He's not able to stand upright anymore, up straight. He falls flat on his face. If it be possible, take this cup from me. And there you see the Savior's, with his bloody sweat that is pressed out of his pores, this sickening agony, the weight of God's wrath is beginning to press upon him. Satan laughs. A worm, no man. And we ask, why? Why? Well, the Bible tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Out of love. Out of love for that innumerable crowd he came to save. That would come and embrace him. The dying love of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, in Gethsemane was just the beginning of the deep agony that he had to go through. We think about him when we have considered his last year. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod. He stands there for the court, mocked, spit upon. His words are twisted. The one he loved, Peter, so close to him. And if you have ever been betrayed, you know a little bit of what that means. Betrays him and says, "I don't know him." And those terrible lashes, he stumbles to Calvary, bearing his cross. And comes there soon in that God-forsakenness, the agony where God pours out the fullness of his wrath and forsakes his Son, that he can't see the love of his Father in which he basked for eternity. He can't see it. Forsaken. And yet he holds on, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Consider him, dying love, when he cries out, "It's finished." Why such sufferings? We have heard it over and over. Well, our text explains. His love for sinners. He was willing to taste the bitter wrath. If one died for all, then are all dead. That means the wrath of God is taken away over sin. And this is how we need to learn to think as believers. I thus judge. It means this is the way I think. That if Christ died for me, for all his people, for all those who are saved by grace through faith and trust in him, then I have died to sin in him. That's the power that comes from the cross. Constraining love, dying love. He gives power to die to sin. This is how we need to learn to think by the grace of God. Through the power of the Spirit, as we think and ponder the work of Christ's cross, I've died. And from that cross comes a flow of love that pushes me forward, that motivates me. That I can't resist that grace that hems me in, that grace that motivates me to go on. Because he died in my place. And that's what we need to focus on. This week, the love of Jesus Christ. But our eyes, beloved, can often be so, and our heart can be so dull, as we heard this morning, and our eyes so much closed for this love. And there are times that we are self-righteous and we don't see how wicked we really are, and we think little about the cross. We don't know how to focus on the cross. We don't know where to look. We don't understand the depth of the torture, that the darkness, the God-forsakenness, the agony. Why? We see so little in it. Why? Because we are self-righteous. We hold on to something in ourselves. And then we begin to doubt. Does he love me? Yes, we see our sin. But there's also this element of self-righteousness that we hold on to. Think about Peter. He was so close. He was so close. When Christ was saying, Peter, I need to go to the cross. He had just said that beautiful confession. And God put his stamp upon that confession. Thou art the Son of God, the Son of the living God. The Messiah, the Christ. But he didn't understand. It's so necessary that our eyes are opened for this beauty, for the glory that shines from the cross, from the stream of love that comes from the cross. Peter didn't understand it before the cross. He steps forward and says, Lord, no, it's not going to happen. Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He said, Lord. But Peter was no longer following. He was dictating. He said, Lord. But really, who is Lord? Peter, are you Lord or is Christ Lord? Do you know better how to be saved, or does Christ know better how to be saved? How to save people, rather. For Peter, the answer was myself. I know better. And he was kind of also self-righteous in this way that he said, well, yeah, if all the others will deny, I won't. Even if I need to go to prison, I won't be... afraid. I'm ready to die. Self-righteousness. Trusting in your own power. Trusting in your own strength. That's what it was. Well, why was that? Peter expected much from himself, from his own love. And that's what we do often. We expect much from ourselves. When we are self-righteous, we do so. When Peter said these things, he was rejecting. I don't need a cross. I don't need salvation. He was despising the cross. And that happens before we are saved, because we know so much that we're self-righteous. But in Peter's case, it was even after he had made this beautiful confession, and the Lord had said, it's true confession. Where's our hope? Where's our righteousness? Where do we look for salvation? Here or at the cross? If we look here, we're at the wrong spot. We look to the cross. We look away. And as we look away, this life-giving power comes and streams into our lives. He makes us alive. It's going to change our lives. That brings us to our second thought here. When we see the dying love, our text says, for the love of Christ constrains us. It pushes us forward because we think in this way. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's who we are. And in that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. What does it mean that he has died for believers who see preciousness in the cross? Does it mean that we have never sinned? No, that doesn't mean that. Because it's dying to sin in him. This now becomes our new position, our new identity. We're crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I've died to myself. And I'm still dying to myself. Made alive in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We now have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have a different relationship also with sin. Sin can no longer dictate our lives because he died for me, and that power is still available to me through the cross. When we look to him in faith, we can now, by the grace of God, learn to resist sin. He can empower us. New life streams from the cross. Resisting sin is possible. Is it perfect? No. That's not it. But there's this life-giving stream that comes to our souls, that where we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were cold and dead for the things of God. Now we desire them, we want them, we want to drink them in. There's life coming from the cross. Streams of life flowing into our heart. And that life begins to show us that Jesus Christ loves us. It's our new position as we begin to trust him, as we begin to look away from ourselves to the cross. And soon we, to our great disappointment, find that indeed we are declared dead with Christ, our position. We are not dead to sin yet, and it grieves us. It grieves us. Die to sin with Christ, but sin still stirs within me. And yet I'm drinking from the fountains and reservoirs of God's love for me, shown to me in the cross. And the more we drink, the more we desire. We want more. And the more we drink, the more we want to love God in return. And love others in return. And the more we want to live unto him, henceforth we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again for us. See, there is the new life that comes also because he has been at the grave. There he gives new life. Death and life works in the believer. It's a reality. It comes from the cross. He did it. And it continues to flow into the believer's life. We now learn to live unto him. Not perfectly. But we learn. Him who died for us and rose again. And how does that work then? Well, it works that death of Christ is working in us more and more. The death of Christ is working in us. We are progressively dying to ourselves. Now, self-denial and dying to ourselves don't sound good in our ears, because we want self exaltation by nature, and our culture is all showing that dying to self, that's just ridiculous. And it doesn't sound good in our ears, in our modern ears. We think, okay, well, that is going to mean self-hatred and self-contempt, and that's losing our identity. But that's not what it is. There is life in losing ourselves, the Lord Jesus says. He says, take up my cross and follow me. Deny yourself, and you will find life. If you want to hold on to your own life, to your own stuff, to your own idols, you will lose your life. But if you learn to lose its grip on all the things that you so desperately desire by nature, you're where you want to find your identity, whether it's in stuff or recognition or power or money or whatever. Now you come and submit to the cross when you follow Jesus. That's not losing your identity, that's finding your identity in Jesus Christ. A safe identity. You submit to him. That means that you say to him, whatever happens in my life, he knows what is good for me. He knows it much better than I do. Not my way, but thy way. Just as Jesus Christ submitted there in Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thine be done. So we learn with failing and falling and faltering to do the same. Not my will, Lord. And beloved, that is the way to true freedom. That's the way to true freedom. To liberation from ourselves. And that's a way in which God sometimes needs to break us and make us weak, because we are just clinging on to things, and we are trusting ourselves, and we have all these old ways of thinking and loving and talking, and God needs to make us weak so that he can become strong in us. That's why we read that chapter. Paul is speaking in these chapters all about weakness. People said, oh yeah, you need to be strong. Strong. No, Paul says, no, I'm weak. I'm very weak. But I know one thing, that when I am weak, God comes in with his grace, and I enjoy his grace more than ever when I'm weak. When I die to myself, when I die to my desires, because that is the moment that his grace and his spirit is resting upon me. That the power of Christ comes and flows into my life. When I give up all those things that I think I need, all the ways that I think my life needs to go. Paul makes that link very clearly in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5. For though Christ was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. So, cross, died,
That is weakness, people would say. Surrendering yourself to death.
It was the power of God, of course. When we see with eyes of faith, we see it, but otherwise we don't.
Weakness. That's what you see first. Weakness.
Christ dies. But then he rises from the dead. He lives by the power of God.
Power.
Through death unto life. And then he says, that's the pattern in the life of the Christian. For we are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. You see that? Same pattern in the life of the Christian, in Paul in this case. And interestingly, then the verse comes, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So beloved, this is the pattern that Jesus works in you when you're a believer. He breaks you down in yourself. And he shows you the power in Christ. And we have to examine ourselves on this. Is this happening in my life? Because God the Father is stamping Christ's image upon you in that way. He doesn't do that with reprobates. He does that with his children. He makes them weak in themselves, strengthens them in the power of the resurrection. Let's examine ourselves this week in this way. Has he shown me my weakness, my helplessness, my sinfulness? And has he therefore also empowered me to die to myself and to find everything in Jesus Christ? That's how Christ's stamp is upon us. And Peter had to learn this lesson. We know it, right? How had he learned to learn his lesson? He was so self-confident, so self-righteous. And what does God do in his life when Christ was about to suffer? Peter said, well, let's go straight to glory. No, that's not the way. That's not the way of the King. That's not the way of those who go through, follow Jesus. He wanted suffering to be out of the picture. But that's a dream, beloved. That's a dream. That's what the world wants. Let's not suffer. Peter, we know, he still trusted himself when he cut off Malchus's ear and was ready to fight. And he goes even into the place where others didn't want to go at trial. And he's close to Jesus Christ when he's questioned. But then, the Lord needs to cut into his pride and self-righteousness. Just a simple question. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? Three times. And there he denies. We all know it. He denies. I'm not. I'm not. I'm not. And the rooster crows. And then that look of the Savior, a look of love, a look of pain, more suffering, denial. He stood there to die in love for Peter, in his place. And there he went, out. He couldn't longer stay there. Bitterly weeping. Feeling the guilt. But God was doing something in this man. God was breaking him. Breaking his self-righteousness. Peter was a broken man. The old Peter got an extra death blow. But Jesus doesn't let his disciples there where they are being broken down and shown their sin and self-righteousness. Because he sought Peter first privately and then in public. We remember that, don't we? They're on the having breakfast with them, and the first question is so telling. Self-righteous people think that they love God more than the rest in the world. But then Christ comes and asks this, Peter, do you really love me more than these? Do you really love me more than these? Is your love more special than anyone else's? Peter, didn't you proudly think that everybody else should love in the way you loved Christ? But we can extend that to all of us believers and ask this, do you love me more than yourself, your possessions, than anything else in your life, than your pleasures, than your sins? The Lord can ask those questions to us too. Do you really love me more than anything else in the world? Do you love me more than religious duties? I ask this because I died so that from now on you would not live for yourself anymore. And you need to die to yourself so that from now on you would not live to yourself anymore. So that's what Jesus is doing there. He's restoring him, yes. But exposing gently. Now, Peter, I've got a task for you. Feed my lambs, the little ones. And then again that question, Peter, do you love me? And another time, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, thou knowest. Can you say that tonight? Lord, thou knowest. Thou art the one who knows my heart. Weak is the effort of my heart, cold the warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, then I will praise thee as I ought. Peter, do you love me? Thou knowest, Lord. And as the Lord is removing Peter out of the center, out of the center of his own life, he's taking that place instead. And that brings joy. That brings liberty. And then still he needs to learn, because we hear about then that when you are young, you gird it yourself. You could go wherever you wanted, Peter. But no, that's not going to be the case anymore. You will have to stretch forth one day your hands. Another will carry you where you don't want to go. See, henceforth you will not live unto yourself anymore, the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter. And he's saying that to us too. You need to follow me. Die to yourself. Find life in me. My grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. When you go through hardships and trials and your heart is exposed and your self-confidence is broken and you learn to cry and you learn to weep, Christ is moving to the center of your life. Bless the Lord. How can we experience more of the love of Jesus Christ by dying to ourselves? Let's move on to verse 16 here. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though I have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know I him no more. At first sight, this might be a puzzling verse. What does it mean? What does it mean? What is Paul talking about? Now, we can simply ask ourselves this question. How do we know people in real life? How do we know each other? Well, we watch each other. We know each other after the flesh. We can see each other, right? But we don't know people until we begin to speak to them. Right? And we receive an open heart from someone. And someone opens his or her heart to us. And we can see a glimpse of what is going on in the hearts and life of people. Paul is saying here, we should not focus on the outward things of knowing people here. Super apostles had come in, they all were about outward things. No, he's again reminding them, let's look at the heart. But he's also speaking here about knowing Christ after the flesh. Well, we know that Christ lived while Paul lived. So he knew about Christ and he might have met him in the flesh, after the flesh. But knowing Christ outwardly is not enough. That's what we see in his life. He heard him, perhaps, he heard about him, but he hated him. He thought he was a pretender. He thought he was a heretic, and so he pursued him and the disciples. Now we don't know him that way anymore, Paul says. What does it teach us? So we can know two ways. But what happened in Paul, what happened in all believers, is that God reveals himself to us. He had to be revealed to his heart and to his mind and to his soul. That's what it's talking about. It's not just a visible Christ in the flesh. No. This is about the spiritual reality of knowing Christ. And beloved, that teaches us the lesson that we can know about Christ, but we need to know his heart opened unto us. In the gospel preaching, he opens his heart to us and say, look in my heart. This is who I am. I'm merciful, gracious, long-suffering, forgiving, plenteous in redemption. I open my heart of love to you in the Word of God. And when we see that heart of love opened also in the cross of Christ and in the resurrection power of Christ, what does it do in our hearts? We melt. All the rebellion melts away. When God shows us that he loved us first, that draws us to his love and we want to respond and we say that I want to know him better. See, and that's the love we are talking about. Not the love, yes, I know Christ loves me. No, I have tasted. I know. I'm drawn to this love. I want to know Jesus Christ. It's not about a good grasp of theology. If there was one, Paul was it. It's not about being zealous. If there was one, Peter was it. We need the heart of love of Christ open to unto us. Do you know that? That is applied to us. And if you don't know, there's hope. There's hope. Hope through the gospel. Because what did the Lord Jesus do with his erring disciple, Peter, overzealous? He came and uncovered his heart, his own heart, Peter's own heart, and uncovered his love, his faithful, pursuing love. No answer. He doesn't take, as we heard this morning, a no for an answer. He hems in him in and says, "Do you love me more than these?" To correct us. That we look away to his love. And if you are still here like Paul, an unbeliever, the Lord can stop us and say, "Wait a moment. Wait a moment. Why do you persecute me? Why do you reject me? Why do you reject my love?" So that love changes us. It changes us. It flows into our daily walk when we are stopped, when we are changed. There's hope. How does that work? How does that work? When we have encountered that love, when God opens that love, his heart to us. And how do we experience that love? Well, if we would go a chapter further in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, there's an explanation. When God opens his heart of love, he comes and comes very close. It says there, "Ye are the temples of the living God." So think about it. It's not just that we are forgiven, but God wants this precious relationship. He wants to draw close. He wants to open his heart indeed to us so that we, wretch as we are forgiven. But now, what does it say? We become temples of the living God. God comes and indwells us. Think about that. Christ's Spirit comes to us in regeneration, but rests upon us as we are saved. And why? What does he want? There's only one thing he wants. That we have an intimate relationship with him. That we know the friendship of the Lord. And that we know his love. That we know that he died for me. Let's read on a little bit there. 2 Corinthians 6:16. "Ye are the temples of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell among them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And as they are God's people, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters, saith the Almighty, the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." So if we understand this incredible privilege that we now have become sons and daughters of the living God, indwelled by his Spirit, and that we have these promises that God wants to be very close to us, walk with us day after day, moment by moment, second after second, that we experience and drink from his love. Such promises. That he's our God and we are his people. The covenant. That's the constraining love Paul is talking about. It makes you want to be holy. Let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit this preparatory week, but every day of our lives, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That changes everything. That changes everything. If we understand that God, the living God, indwells us. It changed everything for Peter. "All of Caiaphas, I don't know him." Pentecost. There he stands. A Savior denying Peter. Knowing and tasting of the love, the dying love of Christ for him, now becomes a Savior, confessor, a witness, enjoying this work of the Holy Spirit in him, God's eternal love for him in Christ, loved as Christ. That's the key. As Christ. When God looks upon His people, He sees Christ in them. Even when that is not perfect yet. There He can stand on the day of Pentecost because He knows about that restoring love of Jesus Christ, which made Him repent. He knows about that dying love. He has seen that Christ died. And now we want, therefore, to die to ourselves and die to sin and live in the resurrection power of His love, resurrection love. And we receive that indwelling love of God very close to our hearts, friendship of the Lord, intimacy. Beloved, do you see why it is the greatest unkindness to say no to such love? Thinking that somehow we need to qualify, or something, somehow that suffering perhaps is against us, that God therefore is against us. Let us not reject this love, but just drink it in. In preparation week, a quote from Owen here, paraphrase though, not his literal words, but this is what he's saying. As much as we see God's love, so much will we delight in Him and no more. Every other discovery of God without discovery of His love will make us flee from God. But once our heart is captured by the brilliance of God's love, it cannot but be overpowered, conquered, endeared unto God. Therefore, focus all your thoughts on the love of God, eternal, free, and fruitful. Then find out if your hearts won't fill with delight. Sit at the fountain and you will discover the sweetness of these streams of love. And those who have run from God will after a while not be able to keep distance for a moment. That's your homework for this week. Go and sit at the fountain of Christ's love. Amen.